We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've switched away from the Jeremiah passages for 2 weeks. I do want to challenge you to work it into your schedule to be with us on Friday night. Friday night's going to be a very special time. We're going to listen to the Word. We're going to sing about our great Savior, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And what a great time to focus. I entitled this message, From Worst to First. I did that because it is, you know, Christianity, I guess I have to back up a second here. I was in a discussion with one of my grandchildren, and this little guy is really struggling to understand who Jesus is and whether he wants to be a Christian. And he was saying to me that he wants to be a Christian, he likes being a Christian, but he's not certain he can believe in the resurrection. Now, that's an interesting thing for a 7-8-year-old to be asking. And I had my opportunity to plead my case with him and our case, God's case. And I just don't know that he understood. I really, when you have those younger guys that are asking questions, you just got to do your best to explain it and wait for the Lord to really clarify it in their own hearts. But as I did say to him, first and foremost, to me, Christianity is more than doing things. It's all about a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But it is not just a personal relationship. It literally is the way I view life. It tells me how to look at life and how to respond to life. It is the absolute best explanation of why some things happen and other things do not. Not that I have all the answers, but it provides a framework for me to go through life and keep my balance. And I have to admit that conversation was on my heart when I prepared this message. We're talking about the resurrection, and Scripture couldn't be clearer. If the resurrection did not happen, our faith is in vain. There's nothing there. So we're talking about something that is absolutely at the core of all of our confidence in eternity. You need to trust that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but he rose again. And you need to believe that because it's core to being really one of his. But it is also critical on the way we face life. And I was really, the Lord kept coming back to me on that aspect of it and how critical Easter is and what happened at Easter and the teachings of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is to just find a victory in life. I love that song, that gospel chorus that is Victory in Jesus, because it's at the core. I found victory in my life by coming to Jesus. And as we go through the message today, I trust that you will see what I'm talking about here. It not only has this phenomenal theological truth and phenomenal eternal value to us, but it has a day-by-day application for whatever you're facing later this afternoon, Monday of next week, and all the way through, and for every day until we're absent from this body and present with the Lord. I'm going to set the stage in that regard with just a couple of sports illustrations. There was a day when I was an avid sports fan. The Rays, or a baseball team down in Florida that for 10 years had absolutely, you know, if there ever was a team, for 10 years they lost and they lost and they lost and they lost. And then I think it was in 2007, they had the absolute worst losing record, and they had the absolute, and they won the fewest games. I mean, they lost in every category. The very next year, they won 100-plus games and won the pennant. They didn't win the World Series. They lost in that to Philadelphia, but they won the pennant. Now, what that reminds me of, and I'll tell you what, every one of us should be thinking about life in this regards. You know, we can get beat down at times. Ever feel that way? Like the Mack truck just ran over you? Especially as a believer. We do not have to lay on the road. We can get up. this guy is called, his name is Kurt Warner. He is a particular stirring athlete. In 1999, if I have my dates, if I recall my dates correctly, he was from a school that the college that I used to play in. We played that school. Now, this guy was not drafted, and he goes kind of in a free. He went to one of those tryouts that the teams sometimes have that just anybody off the street walks onto. He was, in 1999, bagging groceries at $6 an hour. The next year, he is the quarterback for the team that wins the whole thing, the Super Bowl. Now, that's pretty stunning. And then he kind of falls into some hard times again. Now, in a NFL, to last there very long, it's its own right a pretty great thing. But you have to be a real good athlete. But that would have been in 2000, if I have my dates right, and I think I do. In 2008, after he had basically just gone, things had gone bad for him, he got a one-year contract. And then he got another one-year contract. And in 2008 and 2009, he's with another team, and he takes them to the Super Bowl and wins. He's, to this date, referred to as one of the most underdrafted players, if not the most underdrafted player in the NFL history. They didn't see him, and then he was the superstar. How many of you know who this is? Just by looking at the picture. Who is it? Yes, Dave Ramsey. What's his life? Quarter of a century ago, he was a multimillionaire. And then the economy fell apart, and he lost everything. His car, his place to live, and he lost his mansion. He lost everything. And then going through that, he regroups. And today, he is a phenomenally successful financial counselor because he's doing it with God's principles. Again, another testimony that, you know what, just because we're down, we do not have to stay down. I'm going to read, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read 1 through 11. I'm going to comment only briefly, and then I'm going to bring a brief message on the last couple of verses. Moreover, brethren, so he's talking to believers. He's at the end of his first letter to the Corinthian church. And although it wasn't really clear whether they had asked him about the resurrection, he brings it to this point to conclude the book because, let me say this to you, the resurrection is absolutely core to finding victory in your life. It is at the core. It is at the very center of what Christianity is all about. It is what differentiates our Savior from all other religious leaders. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice, I declared, I preached to you, and then he said, but now how did you do? You received it, you stand in it. That's what you stand in, and you are saved. If you hold fast to the word, in other words, you can't waver. It's kind of an indication to me, at least, that Paul was aware that some of the Corinthians were saying they were believers, but may not totally grasp who Christ is and what Christ has done for them. And that's what that hold fast, I believe, speaks to. Unless you believe in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as the first importance. That's a significant statement. You might want to, if you don't have it marked in your Bible, you ought to. I do. What is it telling us? The resurrection is at the core if you're going to be a genuine believer. You question the resurrection and you are saying to yourself and to the world that you aren't a biblical Christian. It's not negotiable. Absolutely first importance. First importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Notice the atonement. Christ died not just for any old purpose, but for our sins, a payment for us. That He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And you notice the emphasis here, according to the Scriptures. Prophesies in Isaiah chapter 53, prophesies in Psalms chapter 16, verse 9, 10, 11. Other places, but those two stand out in my mind. And that He appeared to Peter. Now, notice this, He appeared. No minor issue. There's a couple words that get repeated a lot. That gets repeated in the New King James Version, although it's not the same Greek word. It has the same meaning, and the Greek words have the similar meaning. So that is an accurate or a good translation of the word. But that gets repeated. But as He, it says right here, He appeared. Okay, that's really significant. It happens four times, and it talks about six different groups recognizing that He rose, that saw Him. He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that He appeared, the second one, to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. This is a statement. This happens over a period of like 40 days. He is very accurate. Paul is very accurate in this. This is within 30 years of when it took place. And he is saying, if you doubt this, there's at least 500 people that witnessed, saw Him in His resurrection. They saw it. They personally were there. Go talk to them. A few of them have already gone on to heaven. That's what he meant by some have fallen asleep. But the majority are still there. Go talk to them. That's probably the group, although we don't know for sure, but it's very likely the same group that Matthew chapter 28, 18, 19 to 20 was given to. Acts chapter 1, 8, that portion 1 through 8 where Jesus speaks to them. It's probably this group of 500 in both cases, two different times. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and that's his half-brother, and then to all the apostles. Now, that's an interesting phrase that gets a lot of discussion. I won't belabor it, but it implies that he appears to all the apostles. That could well mean that Thomas wasn't in the first group. We know that from another account. So now that the group is all together, that could be an explanation. The fact that he added James, who wasn't part of the 12, but was the leader of the church, and they could have been using the term apostles in a little bit broader, because apostle is one who's seen Christ personally, not like what we call, some people are calling themselves apostles today. They do not fit the scriptural definition of that because they wouldn't have seen Him personally and do not deserve to be called an apostle. And for I am the least, let me get back here in 8. And last of all, He appeared to me, Paul was saying, also, as to one abnormally born. Why is he saying that? Because on the road to Damascus, he had a supernatural interaction with Jesus Himself, and he saw Him personally. And that's what he is claiming and stating here. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And we'll talk about that later. But before he came to Christ on the road to Damascus, he was a very zealous Jew who was going out to eliminate this discussion of Jesus Christ by eliminating the people that were talking about Jesus and Jesus resurrected. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effort. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what we believe. What is that? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, properly presenting the person of Jesus Christ as God, who came down here and took upon himself the form of a man, but always was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And it says later on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, referring to Jesus Christ. He is totally eternal also. He took upon himself the form of a servant, Philippians says. We need to understand his person, and we need to understand his work, and his work includes both his death and his resurrection. We have this as from worst to first examples of human beings doing this, but nothing compares. Think about Jesus Christ for a second. He's about 33 years old when he finally gets crucified. Around 30, he starts his public ministry. His public ministry starts off kind of slow, but then expands, and the triumphant entry just 1 week before is just a phenomenal thing where the people were gathering, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Palm Sunday, the very thing that most churches are celebrating on this Sunday morning. His entry into Jerusalem, being recognized by the masses as the king, but not accurately recognizing, or they wouldn't have turned in the same way that they did. They were still confused. Recognizing that his work, if you stopped at Friday, you stopped at the crucifixion, there is a tremendous problem. You recognize that most of his immediate followers have run for cover. One of them kind of followed along, but then when challenged, he denied him. He's crucified. He is taken down from the cross, and he is buried in a borrowed tomb. It looks like everything has fallen apart. Horrific events have taken place. I mean, really phenomenal events. Middle of the afternoon, it goes totally dark. That had to have been stunning. Would that not have been stunning to you? Total darkness in the middle of the day. Earthquakes were going on. The temple, the holiest holies, had this veil that's about a foot thick, ripped from top to bottom, not bottom to top. It was a supernatural event, and it opens up the holiest of holies. That would have been very upsetting to an Orthodox Jew. That, you know, that would have been very troubling. But you know, the one that we don't speak a lot about because we don't have a lot of information, but the one that really would have set me on my heels asking about what in the world's going on is the fact that the graveyards emptied. Now, that had to be an experience. I don't want to go there. I mean, we have enough, but it had to have been a phenomenal experience. And then it just kind of leaves it in Scripture and goes on, and we have all of these questions. What happened to them? And how do you invite someone who was part of the family that you already had the funeral for, and all of a sudden is showing up at the house? You know, how did you handle that? Guest room? It had to have everybody just saying, I don't know, man. Whatever I thought I knew, I don't know. This thing is just out of control. That's where it was. 3 days later, 1 week from now, we will celebrate the greatest reversal. Instead of a dead Savior, we have a live Savior. The tomb is empty, and the resurrection appearances begin. It took these people, these followers, who were scared to death to even admit that they were a follower of Jesus, and transformed them. What transformed them? Scripture says, the scripture we just read, it's the grace of God. transform them. Paul gives a testimony of the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God, his grace. He says it three times in this one verse. Now, here's the point. And this is the point that really stirred my own heart. The same grace of God that was available then is available to us today. And that is why, as believers, genuine believers I'm referring to, we should not be defeated by even lifetime addictions. Because we are part of a group that he calls overcomers. And when you really capture and connect with what God is intending, we can have victory in our life. We can live in such a way that he is honored by every aspect of our life. And as a matter of fact, not only can we, that's exactly what he's calling every genuine believer to do. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "And Saul was consenting to his death." He was talking about Stephen. Stephen was about ready to get stoned to death. And Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, was saying, "Kill him." That's basically the message. He was not opposed. He was very much supportive of killing this follower of Jesus. It was almost, he had a hatred for it. At the time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, and except the apostles. Now, this is a reminder of the sovereign hand of God. If you would have been a believer at the time, you would say, "What's going wrong? I'm on Jesus' team. Why are we getting pushed out?" It looked so much like defeat. But in fact, it was the action of a sovereign God. Saying, "I got to get the word out, and you guys aren't going like you need to be going, so I'll get you moving." Now notice the courage. A lot I've seen in commentaries where it talks about this group right here, except the apostles went out, as if they didn't have the courage to go out. No, you know what they had? They had the courage to stay there, even though there was persecution. It was a testimony of the courage, not a statement of their lack of courage. They stayed right where the persecution was centered, and they kept proclaiming the resurrected Savior. One chapter later, then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and got an edict that would allow him to continue to pursue outside of Jerusalem and capture. The implication is even put to death, imprisoned, put to death, tortured, do whatever you had to do. Let's stomp out this Christianity. This is Saul. And what happens? He's on the road to Damascus. And God supernaturally intervenes. And he has a visit from the risen Savior. And he is transformed. Transformed. It was in 1977, when I was 27 years old, that I finally came to that point in my personal life where God confronted me and also opened my heart, and my life changed. Never to be the same again. Now, did I have some learning, and did I go through some process? Now, here's a good Baptist preacher. You know, I worked my way through the college at the last year as a bartender at an Elks Club. And after I was a believer, I kept drinking for at least 3 years. But you know what? God was at work. He was at work, and it took some time. But God revealed one thing after another, and then instead of having a desire to do it, I said, "This is not right. I can't do this anymore." And on and on and on it went with my life, and it's still going on today. Life is worth the living just because he lives. Remember those words? It's from one of the hymns that we sing. But it's in the midst of it. Because he lives. And we sometimes sing these wonderful hymns. And we miss the solid truth that is being communicated in the hymns. Life is worth the living just because he lives. That's what adds value. My worldview is totally shaped by my relationship with Jesus Christ and the revealed truth that I find in the Word of God. That's my explanation why things are so messed up. It's found in the Word of God. It tells me in Genesis chapter 3 that a long, long, long time ago, the representative of all humanity, Adam, sinfully chose to disobey God. And sin entered into the world. And my challenge with a sin-sick world, you know, I was looking out my kitchen window yesterday afternoon with my sister-in-law, and you pointed it out to me that my neighbor was, you know, I think they're smoking crack. I said, yeah, that's what it looks like to me. That's because we live in a sin-sick world. Now, it doesn't mean that those people are not people that Jesus loves and wants to reach. It just means that they're caught up in a sin-sick world. And they very much need the Savior. And they need hope. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty." Boy, that's a reminder. Christ is risen. And what do we say when we say that? He is risen indeed. There's a reason why we do that. Remind ourselves of this central truth. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Do you notice the emphasis there? They changed my slides a little bit, but I had those highlighted. Dwells in you. Jesus, I know because of the testimony of Romans chapter 8:11, 8:16 is the one I think of all the time, that it says there's a testimony of God's Spirit and my Spirit, and I know that. I can't explain that to an unbeliever, but I know it in my own life. Jesus is with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Here is the point. If you really come to Jesus Christ, at that moment when you accept Jesus Christ, you change. Now, does every circumstance in your life change instantly? Don't we wish it would have? Whoa, I wish that would have been. That's not the case. But the Spirit of God lives within you now. The fruit of the Spirit live within you now. And our responsibility is to manifest. We are to engage life and say, "I am going to manifest Christ-likeness with all my heart. I'm going to purpose to do this. But I'm not going to accomplish it in my power, but in His." Now, that is an abstract comment, by the way. If you're trying to explain it to somebody who's just getting started on this journey. But it is the key. No one was able to really explain that to me either. But as I consistently tried, I finally discovered the beauty and the power of Jesus Christ working in my life. Where I didn't have to resolve every issue, I needed instead trying to manipulate an outcome to make sure that my response reflected Him. That's a different deal. You understand what I just said? Instead of trying to control the outcome, in the process, I needed to make sure that I reflected the type of response that would bring him honor and glory. And that I could do. And once I started doing that regularly, it's amazing how the outcomes started to look a lot more like what I felt they should have been all along. Three principles. I have 10 minutes. I don't know if I can make it, but I'll try. Three principles of biblical transformation that I saw in this passage, particularly looking down at verse 10 now. Be honest about who you really are. I want you to point out to you that what he says, Paul says about his life, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The Apostle Paul was saying to the people of Corinthians, I know I'm an apostle. I know God has called me to this rule, this work. He has his hand upon my work. But I am telling you, I don't deserve it in any way, shape, or form. What I did was so bad. So he was being honest about who he was. Now think about that. If you would have been given this phenomenal position by the Lord, it could have been a prideful position you would hold, but not the Apostle Paul. He never lost sight that he only was what he was because of the grace of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He had a humble thought of who he was. That is so, when I was preparing this message and thinking through this, it was heavy on my own heart. I said, what right do I have to stand before you? I have struggles and I have done ugly things, but by God's grace, he has allowed me to have a calling on my life to be a preacher. That's a humbling thing. It's a frightful thing, actually, because Scripture says about the accountability that you have. But the point is not me. It's the point that every one of us are there. Any of us that really know Jesus Christ need to recognize, wow, anything good is from him. Because he is good. Not because I've earned it. I deserve damnation. John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Reminder, if you start thinking, another passage I almost put up there, but I didn't take time, and now I'm going to try to quote it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, not 13. 13 tells us that he always provides a way of escape, but 12 reminds us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That is a huge problem. And then we need to take it to the point that we confess our sins. Now, I'm just being honest with you. I know many of you in here would clearly give a clear testimony about knowing Jesus Christ. But knowing humanity, not everybody in here, that even of those that say they know Jesus Christ, have taken all of their sins to the Savior. There's a lot of private sin going on in our culture. I hope it is not in any of us, but it likely is in some of us. And all I am saying, Scripture couldn't be clearer. If you want to get cleaned up and you want to find victory, confess your sins. He promises a great promise. He'll forgive us. And not only forgive us, but cleanse us. And he is the operative power behind that. And that is thrilling. Now, confession is not that I've done it. It's that I've done it and I do not intend to ever do it again. You understand the difference? Be honest about who you really are. And number two, yield your life to the grace of God. Now, why do I say that? That's why I really wish I had my other slide here. But it's, notice this phrase right here, the grace of God. Notice this phrase, His grace. And then you notice down here, the grace of God. Three times in the same verse, and here's the point. The grace of God is the operative factor in what Paul is saying happened in his life. And it is the operative factor in your life as well. It is the unmerited favor of God working in us to accomplish what He wants accomplished. And we, here's the problem, you and I need to yield our flesh and say, I'm not going to go that way anymore. I'm going to give myself over to serving my Savior. Not a little bit, not when it's just convenient, but it's a total commitment. Now, with that in mind, let me read this verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that a phenomenal truth right there? And His grace towards me, His grace, was not in vain. It's doing a work. It has power. But I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I. Notice he says how hard he was working because he recognized what phenomenal things God had done. But when he gets all done talking about how hard he was serving the Lord, he said, but the grace of God which was within me. The same truth is found, I just mark it down and look it up later, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, 28, and 29. In 27 it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he went on to talk about whom we preach and all of these other things. And he ends the 29th verse with a statement that wasn't him doing it. It was God working through him. That is the key, that if you're struggling with your life, you've got to figure out how to connect with the power of God within you if you are a genuine believer and surrender to it. One of the key items for me personally was stop trying to control outcomes and start trying to make sure I control my responses to always be glorifying to Him, whether it was in my best interest or not. Here's how that would work. The officer comes up and says, sir, how fast were you going? I was going 60. How fast is the speed limit? 50. You see what I just said? Because I want to honor the Lord. I'm not going to say I don't know what the speed limit is. I'm not going to say that I don't know how fast I'm going. I was asked a direct question, and I answered it honestly. You see what I'm talking about? We can do that. That is a doable situation. And by doing so, it works out in other ways too. You ever feel this sense that, you know what, I need to talk to that person about Jesus Christ? Ever experience that when you walk into a situation and you say, you know what, I need to talk to them about the Savior? Ever? How many of you can recognize that? Yeah, most of us can. Here's the sad truth is, most of the time, no one acts on it. And we got to get over that. Because that's our flesh coming back to us. No, they'll think less of me. No. You got it wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells you and me that if you're a believer, you've already been bought with a price. You're not your own. So why are you worried about your pride? What I was doing on this slide was highlighting the grace of God points. How many know who this is? Okay, I'm not a real supporter of Dr. Phil, so don't mention, forget this, but I am a real fan of one thing he says. In fact, I use it often. When he hears about a person having trouble with their marriage, or when he was having trouble with alcohol or whatever it is, he says to them, he asks them about what are they doing about it. And then he says this, how is that working out for you? Now that is a great, 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 great question to be asking ourselves and others. Because you know what? We get really comfortable in the sinful choices we make and the sinful observations we have and plan that we have for life, even when it is working out poorly. It's destroying marriages. It's destroying your life. You're losing your job. And how is it working out? It's not working out. Well, then how about going God's way? You see the point? That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about getting right with Him and being His instrument. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7, makes some of the most profound statements. They are actually profound and also confusing in a lot of respects. It said in verse 15, for what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Okay, that doesn't sound very victorious, does it? No. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But now to perform what is good, I do not find. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, one thing that Romans chapter 7 puts out there in bold neon-type lights is that if you allow your flesh to operate, Lord knows where you might go and how wicked you might become and how poor a choices you might make. But see, 7 is not, it's talking about living it in our own power. Verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of the Lord, law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I want to point out this. I had this highlighted in my other slide. The mind. Your number one battleground is in your thought life. You need to put off the old, and you truly got to put the right thing in its place, scripturally putting the right thing there. Like instead of stealing, we're to go to work. I'm talking about Ephesians chapter 4. Instead of stealing, you're supposed to stop stealing. You're supposed to go to work. You're supposed to earn money and then give money to help others. Amen. That's a biblical put on. It isn't just put off stealing and put on living without stealing. No, 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 no. Scripture says it's others focused. Be a blessing, be used of Him to do something more. It starts with thinking right. And you got to think biblically. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. What has become new is the Spirit of God's living within you, and you do not have to fight the flesh in your own power. The power of God lives within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me is not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than all they. Yet, not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Galatians chapter 3 follows up still Paul. Are you so foolish? Well, think about this. This is speaking to somebody in here. I know it. Okay? I just know this is relevant. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, in other words, trusting the Lord by faith, are you now being made perfect by the flesh, by just a set of rules? Don't go there. It doesn't work. I am honest. We need to be honest. We need to yield our life. And the last one is we need to trust God's power when taking the next step. And you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. You know what I finally understood that passage? Is that I'm not always going to feel comfortable that I know what to do next. But I'll tell you what, I need to not figure out what's in my best interest. I just got to turn around and say, what would honor God? And I'm going to do that. If it means to stay there and pray and wait for God to give more clarity, then that's it. If it means to take a step in that direction, I'm going to go that direction. I want to honor God with my life. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, doing glory to Him. But I labored more abundantly than all they, yet not I. What did he mean by he labored more? Well, I have a few verses. I'll do it quickly. I know I'm past my time here. I have worked harder. I'm going over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul talking about his life where he says, I have labored more abundantly and harder than the rest, but only because of the grace of God. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. That doesn't sound good, does it? And then he goes on, 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes, which were almost unto death. 3 times I was beaten with rods, bad situation, and once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. And I have traveled on many journeys. I have faced dangers from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles, and I have faced danger in the cities and in the deserts and on the seas, and I have faced dangers from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked harder and longer and during many sleepless nights, and I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food, and I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Does this sound like the same man who said, I can't do this, I can't do this? My point is that we, no matter where we have been, some of you in here are Christians and have struggled to get some victory in your life and have never found it, never really found it sustainable. But you don't have to stay there. There truly is victory in Jesus. You can experience it. Your life can be different going forward. How did he do it? He was honest about who he was and what was going on. He wasn't running a script. That's what I say. Often people come to me in the middle of the week and asking for this or wanting help in this way and that sort of thing. And I have gotten to the point and say, you know what? Just tell me the truth. I don't need a script. Don't give me a script. I don't want to hear a story. And as a matter of fact, since I don't know you that well, I have a phone and we've got to figure out somebody I can call to verify your story before I help. I'm sorry. I've just been taken advantage. I've lived here for a quarter century. I'm not falling for everything any longer. Number 2, we need to yield. That's a decision of your will. It isn't your will to say, I am going to go God's way. And then you must trust him and say, all right, even though it doesn't necessarily fit together and I can't see where this is going to have a good outcome, it is what God wants me to do. I am doing it. I'm going to close with one little quick story. Cal Ripken, interesting man. He played 2,653 consecutive national baseball games. Never missing a single one. 2,000, I figured that out earlier, how many years it was, but now I can't remember. It's a lot of years, okay? He never was sick or missed anything. He just was at the game. But the same guy, when he started out, now his dad was a famous baseball player, but he when he was in the minor leagues, he made a different type of a mark. He committed in his minor league, leading 33 errors at shortstop in one season. That is not good. That is not good. And a lot of people said, you're not your father's son, man. You do not have it. You're washed out. But he didn't. He was committed to keep going. Not only did he set that record, he later set a record of going 95 consecutive games without making an error. That is a long time in professional baseball. Now, why am I saying that? I wanted to say to you this. Life can be really messed up where you are today. And it may well be. I don't know everybody's life situation. It may really be messed up, and you may have had a whole lot to do with messing it up. But you don't have to stay there. The message of Christianity is come to Christ and live for Him. Surrender, yield yourself to Him. And your life can be used by Him, and it'll be a meaningful, rich life. Consequences of sin, I'm not saying they evaporate. But it is beautiful when we're going His way with Him, no matter where we're starting from. The journey from the worst can start right today, right now, by making the decision, I am totally His. Heavenly Father, as the hymn that we're going to sing says, have your way. Have your way in our lives. Lord, help us not to be so self-consumed. It's a destructive lifestyle. But help us to be totally given over to You, recognizing that it's You that matters. Help us to live in such a way that we truly are the light on a hill that we're supposed to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you stand and we'll sing this in closing.